Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell. But first, listen to a skit presented by our drama team.
I needed that job. I really needed that job. I feel sick. How am I going to live? How am I going to feed the family? I'm going to pay the bills. The bills. This is not a good day. In fact, this is an extremely bad day. And just where were you in all this? I'm not saying it's your fault. I'm just saying that maybe you could have helped me out a little here. I mean, why didn't they ask Caston? He's an atheist. When push comes to shove, aren't you supposed to go to bat for me? I'm sorry. I'm just a little blown away here. I need some help. You're right. A good book. Your pages of wisdom and peace. The Bible. Where to look? Let's see, how about the book of James? Yeah, James. Practical James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I'm going to read that again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You've got to be kidding me. So I'm supposed to say, hallelujah, I just got laid off. Is that what you want to hear? Or how about, praise the Lord, I'm going to go bankrupt. Or, whoopee, they're going to repossess my car. God, this is not going to be easy. I mean, think about it. I'm going to walk home, open up the door, look at my family and say, rejoice all, we're going to starve to death. And what do you think Lizzie and the kids are going to do? They're going to follow my lead and jump up and down and say, well, that's all right, Daddy, because we didn't want any Christmas presents this year. And then maybe they'll dance a jig on the couch when they hear these glad tidings. And maybe after dinner, the whole merry clan of us can just dance over to Grandma's house to hear my ever-so-understanding mother-in-law say, well, ooh, you look happy. What's up? And I'll say, Mom, haven't you heard? I got laid off. And she'll say, well, you seem to be handling it okay. And I'll say, okay, Mom, we consider it pure joy. You know what, God? This verse just proves to me that you have a sense of humor. I mean, pure joy. Hey, friend, I just totaled my car. Hallelujah. Mom, I just ran over your cat. Amen. Pure joy. I don't think so. How about being angry every time somebody leaves a light on because I can't afford to pay for the electricity? How about not sleeping because I don't know how I'm going to pay the doctor when the kids get sick? Pure joy, I don't think so. It's the farthest thing from the top of my list. Because I can't afford to pay for the electricity. How about not sleeping because I don't know how I'm going to pay the doctor when the kids get sick? Pure joy, I don't think so. It's the farthest thing from the top of my list.
Almost embarrassingly so. And if it doesn't come out of our mouth, then sometimes it comes out of our heart. And if you know anything about God, He sees what's on our heart as clearly as He hears what's on our voice. So the question is, how do I handle adversity? I mean, when things go wrong, and they do go wrong, and there's nothing you can do to change that, they're going to go wrong for the rest of your life, and it's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. So the ultimate question is not, are things going to go wrong, but but how do I handle things when they go wrong? And this is an all too honest picture of what goes on in the heart, even if it doesn't come out in the voice. It's not what I want to do. In fact, I want to grow to a point where I don't respond that way. And the question comes back to me, how do I handle it when things go down the tube? Clement Stone said that there's little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. The little difference is attitude. The big difference is whether it's positive or negative. Now, how do you handle adversity? I mean, how do you handle it when it goes bad, when it goes sour, when it goes south, and maybe it did this week, I don't know, but how do you handle it when it goes south for you, when it goes down? I guess we all have natural tendencies. We have personalities, and surely those personalities feed into our response to the circumstances of life. And I could acknowledge that, but I also know that somewhere in the midst of all that, there's got to be some choices that I make in terms of the way that I respond. Even though I may have a particular personality, and you may have a different one, somewhere in the midst of that, regardless of my personality or yours, we're making decisions in terms of how we respond to the adversities of life. And sometimes, you know, the giants that come into our lives, man, and I use the word giants because we're going to be looking at a passage that uses that word. The giants that come into our lives make us feel helpless. They make us feel, as the scriptures say, like grasshoppers. You know what a grasshopper is like? Small, meaningless, to be squished. Well, sometimes that's the way they make us feel, like they made the people of Israel feel as they sought to go into the land of Canaan that had been promised to them, but went in ill-advisedly. And because that's so very important, we're going to go back and meet the folks once again in this summer series. And this time we're going to Numbers chapter 13 to look in particular at two people who didn't share that reaction. So Numbers chapter 13, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, I'll be referring back to it again a number of times and also to chapter 14. Most of these occupy a large portion from Scripture, and it's not possible to read it all, but I'll read as much as I can this morning. Numbers 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites, and these are the names. Now, I'm not going to read every name, but I would move your eye down to verse 6, where it speaks of from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. And down in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. And then down to verse 16. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Hyman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the clusters of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community of Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. Look for a little bit at the giants that Israel faced. And recognize that they're on the road. And whenever you get on the road to the destination where God expects you to go, then there's going to be giants. I mean, it's just part and parcel with the life of anybody who seeks to follow after the living God. So don't be surprised at that. Israelites have left Egypt with as many as 2 million people. They're led by Moses. They've passed through the desert of Sinai. It's been a very difficult journey. People have not reacted well to the tests that have come along the way, but God cares for them in spite of that. He's amazingly patient with us. Now they're on the edge of Canaan, the promised land, what they've been directed to go to, the land flowing with milk and honey. And actually, they're on the southern side of the land. So really, all they need to do is go north. And this is the obvious place where you enter into the land to take the land. The problem is, that's where the giants are lurking. Right up in the land. And that's where they're supposed to go, so that's where the giants are. That's just the way it is. That's life in reality. Well, God gives his marching orders to the people, and he's going to do it, as you would expect, a military leader to do it. He wants them to have spies go up into Canaan and search out the land. Get some sense of it. And so 12 spies are chosen to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, understand, 12 out of maybe 600,000 men. I mean, these are really the cream of the crop, or you would expect they are. Men who understand and men who have faith and men who will do what God tells them to do. So he takes those 12 and he says, go on up in there. And the assignment is to look at the people who live there. You know, search out things like the number of people, their strengths, their weaknesses. Look at their cities. Are they camps or are they fortified cities? Because if they're fortified cities, we've got to get over those walls once the gates are shut. It makes all the difference in the world, so you have to know that kind of thing. Look at the fruit of the land and brings back the report. And so they go up into the land, and after 40 days, it says they come back and they bring back their report. They return and they report. And the majority report is the glass is half empty. There's nothing we can do with this. And you saw that in verse 27. Let me go back to it very quickly. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. So it is basically, we can't do this. Snoopy says that all of Earth's creatures have hidden within their being a wild, uncontrollable urge to punt. My favorite theologian. And so what happens is they choose to focus on the giants. That's a choice that they're making. Verse 32. They spread out among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. So they not only concluded that themselves, but they spread that among the people who were there. Did you see what it says at the end of verse 33? We seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes, in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So, you know, we look at ourselves compared to what we've got to do. We don't have a chance to do this. And they look at us. We look like grasshoppers to them. Well, the minority report is the glass is half empty, or it's half full. The majority is it's half empty. The minority is that it's half full. Verse 30 of that passage. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Or down at chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only don't rebel against the Lord. So the minority report comes out. And as you know, probably the people choose sides, and you know probably that they choose the minority report. Chapter 14 spells it out. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and all the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt Or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? It's always easier to say no than it is yes. Because when we say no, we still have choices we can make. But when we say yes, then we've got to go do something. So the natural tendency and default for us is to say no. In fact, what's interesting for this passage for me is when things are tough, the past always looks better, even if it wasn't. So here they are, and they look back at Egypt and say, boy, that was a great place, wasn't it? Well, no. No, it wasn't a great place. That's why you left. We're slaves in Egypt. Oh, man, we had a bite to eat back there then. Nobody was going to kill us. Well, yes, they were. But you know, you just kind of forget that. You look at what you've got now, and it just looks so hard. And so they forget what Egypt was really like. And you know that God says, you know, I'm going to bring a plague upon these people. And listen, these are the people that he's chosen to be his very own. He said, I'm going to bring a plague on these people. And you know what happens perhaps after that. Later in chapter 14, he threatens to indeed start again from the ground up. But Moses intercedes, and God says, okay, I'll withhold judgment. It is a very difficult picture that's portrayed here. It's full of sadness and disappointment and hardship and pain for everybody. But it also yields a couple of crucial lessons for us that I couldn't help but see when I studied through the passage again. One is that we can't trifle with God. We just can't ignore him. We can't set him to one side. We can't say it doesn't matter. We can't do any of that. In fact, if you go down to chapter 14 and you have your Bibles open, verse 18 is one of those passages I couldn't help but think of. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Next sentence, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The choices I make have a repercussion in terms of not only my own family, but my grandchildren and even their grandchildren. And down through the line, it goes on and on and on. Verse 23 of that same chapter. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. A whole generation is going to pass away. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. A whole generation is going to pass and not see it. I suspect that a lot of us, myself included, sometimes misunderstand the New Testament picture of grace. It means that I don't have to answer anymore. Well, that's not true. I know that. No, I don't have to answer for my sin, for Jesus died for that. But I definitely have to give a tally for the way I live my life. Paul speaks in Romans about a judgment seat of Christ, and that is not for people who ignored him and rejected him. That is for me, who lived as if he really wasn't there, even though I'm one of his children. So I dare not reject him or ignore him or push him away. Folks in Galatia received a clear warning from the Apostle Paul, and this is from Galatians 6, and it's in the Message paraphrase. It says, don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds, but the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of life, eternal life. And what Paul is saying is that I cannot ignore him. I can't just act as if he's not around. And the second lesson I couldn't help but see is if God can't work through me, he'll go around me. A whole generation was skipped in this process. And some of them were great people. Maybe the majority were great people, but they were skipped. God says, I'm going to get my work done one way or another. You're the one who's going to lose, because I'm going to just go on without you and move on and do what I need to do. God doesn't have to wait for us. You know, sometimes I just kind of think that, well, he'll wait until I get around to saying yes. No, No, there's a time clock going on someplace in heaven. I don't know what it is, and I don't know how close to it the second hand is, but there's a time clock there where if I don't get on board, then he has every reason to say, Peter, there's a limited amount of time on the face of the earth. I'm going to get my job done, and if you want to sit over on the sidelines, that's up to you, but I'm still going to get my job done. So number one, I can't trifle with God, and number two, he'll go around me if I don't deal with the giants in my life, which stop me from moving forward. And that got me thinking about the giants in our lives, the giants that we face, the barriers that stand between us and walking the path that God wants us to walk. And it's just kind of a summary statement and kind of a list of things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one, but these are the things I see in you and I see in me. And not all of them are in any one of us, but I tell you, I can identify with some of these things. Maybe you can too. Let me give them to you very quickly. The giant of habits, drug and alcohol and gambling and pornography and television, and that looms so large in terms of some of our lives that they steal our money and our time and our energy and our focus and our attention and all of that meaning to be distributed over our families and our employer and our community and our own lives. But somehow they become the gods in our lives. And maybe you can identify with some of those. And you're right on the verge of saying, I got to get some help. I thank God if that's the case. Because some of those things are a giant for many of us. Here's one, the giant of procrastination. Somebody said that when some of us are asked to do something, we usually go through three steps. Contemplating how it will be done. Contemplating when it will be done. And contemplating. That shoe is tight. Oh, yeah. We all deal with it some. For some of us, it's a major giant. Giant of pride and status. It's all about how people perceive us. We live for their approval, but tied to that is the giant of materialism. It's a symbol of success. But it goes the other way as well. The giant of poverty stands between us and being what God wants us to do. Not having what Joe has makes me jealous and frustrated and resentful. The giant of dishonesty, cutting the corners, omitting details that matter, misleading people in the process. The giant of a critical spirit. Robert West said, nothing is easier than fault-finding. No talent, no self-denial, no brains, no character are required to set up in the grumbling business. Seven giants that really stand between some of us and what God wants us to be and what he's purposed for us to be and where the fullness of life lies is what God wants us to be and becoming more and more of that in the midst of life. Now, you could probably add more to that list. Seven seem like enough. It's kind of a complete number in the Bible. But there's more, I'm sure. And I'm sure you can see some of the ties between them and some of them are related to each other. And I'm sure nobody here is saying, oh yeah, I got all seven. You know, but all of us are saying, yeah, I see that in myself. I see that in myself. So the question is not do we have giants in our lives? The question is, what do we do about them? You know, what kind of steps do I need to take to do something about them? And I don't have a cure-all, an easy answer for that, but I know some of the things that I have to do, that dealing with my giants and you dealing with your giants, I know some of the things that strike me as, yeah, this is what has to be a part of my life on a regular basis, because those giants don't disappear. You know what? I don't defeat them, and then they're gone for good. They stick around, and they come back, and I think I have them under control, and then they're back again. So these are things that I have to continue to do in an ongoing struggle. And believe me when I'm saying I'm no better than you and I'm no different than you. And I'm speaking out of my own experience and what I think will be helpful if indeed you absorb these steps and begin to live them out. Some of the things we have to do. One of the things, we have to draw close to God. I feel like a broken record to myself and to other people. But I have to say it again and again and again. Because it's the ultimate answer. I have to draw close to God to see something. I need to see his power. But I was thinking the other day, one of the things I need to say equally as much as that, I need to see his desire to help me. Because it's one thing to talk about his power, but you know, not to think much about his desire to help me and to make a difference in the midst of life wherever I happen to be walking at that particular moment. And that's what made the difference for Joshua and Caleb. The minority report included what God could do. up in the land. The majority report ignored that completely. Chapter 14, verse 8, verse 9, you may have seen that already. If the Lord is pleased with us, he says, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of land, because we will swallow them up. Now listen to the last verse. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But it's not just his power I have to grasp, it's also his loving tenderness, his care. And I was reminded of Romans chapter 8 when I thought about that, and I bring that to you again in the message paraphrase because it strikes so fresh for me. Paul asked the question, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, how could we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? That speaks to his desire to be caring for us, to be shepherding us, to be taking care of us. So somehow draw close to God so that those kinds of ideas wrap around your mind and your heart, and they don't become a fight to get to them. They become the second nature of the way you think and the response to whatever circumstances there are. Ilona and I have drawn close to each other for 40 years. And I want you to know that makes a difference. That we're closer now than we've ever been before. And yeah, she sometimes fails. I understand that. Man, where'd that come from? I'll be sitting with you at lunch today. If we can draw close to each other, isn't it possible that we can draw close to God? And isn't it possible that in the same way that she is the foremost person in my mind and my life and my heart and matters more than any other person in all the world, isn't it possible that we can have that same kind of closeness with the living God who wants as much as we could possibly want to have that kind of linkage with us? And I don't know how to make that happen except to draw close to him like Ilona and I have learned to draw close to each other. Second thing I think needs to be done is I need to name the giant. I've got to figure it out what I trip over when I walk down the road of God's highway. What gets in the way? What's the underlying problem? You say, well, I spend too much money. I understand that's a problem, but that's a symptom. It's a symptom of something else on the inside that makes me spend without regard to the indebtedness and the credit card load and the percentage that we pay for interest and all that stuff. There's something going on inside that makes me do that. That's just not the natural thing to do. And what I have to do is I have to somehow find out what's that a symptom of. It's like a rash on my arm. I've got to go to the doctor and say, hey, there's something there. I don't like that, but I don't like what's inside that's causing that even more. So help me find out what's going on the inside so I can take care of the rash on the outside. So it is with the other giants in my life. And I say to you again, as I've said many times in the past, don't be afraid of getting help. It's awfully hard to figure out that stuff alone. Trusted friend, a prayer partner, a counselor, a pastor, I don't know, somebody who will help you figure it out, who the giants are in your life, because you can define what the problem is frequently, but not the why. Somebody else can help me figure out the why I respond that way and I react that way all too often. The book of James says to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, and God will heal you. There's something loaded in that I don't fully understand, but I know that it's more than getting into a booth with a priest and saying a certain number of things to him, and he says something back to me. There's something more about that, me linking with other people, and it is Jesus with flesh on when I get to be with them, so that somehow they help me figure it out and bring it before God in the right way. And I don't mean that always has to be a professional. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you probably can't do it alone. You need Jesus with flesh on. Third, plan your strategy. How are you going to do it? You know, if you leave here today and say, boy, I'm going to do the best to get a hold of my giants and slay them, but make no attempt at charting a path to get there on a daily basis, that sounds to me like the giant of procrastination is the major problem that keeps you from going any further. No plans, no strategy, no victory. And it has to be a plan that God confirms. I didn't read this to you, but after they come back and they fail to go up as God wants them to the first time, and then they recognize how stupid they've been, then they decide, we're going up. But God is not endorsing their going up, and he doesn't go back to God, or they don't go back to God to find out if they should now change and go back up. And they are soundly defeated in the process, and they end up 40 years wandering until they get to the eastern side of the country, and they finally go in. So somehow I have to have his confirmation of those plans and that strategy. And then finally, step forward in faith. The people of Israel were desperate to cross the Red Sea. God told Moses, raise your staff and stretch it out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the ground the river on dry ground. And nothing happened until he did it. And that was his step of faith. Later, when they wanted to get across the River Jordan at flood season, when they're over on the eastern side, this is another entire generation gets over there. When they finally get over there, something similar happened. As soon as the priests, it tells us in Joshua 3, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, that's when the waters moved back. But they had to put their feet in the Jordan before the waters would move back. They did. He did. General George McClellan was a brilliant military strategist for the North in the Civil War. His plans were flawless. He had the men ready for the fighting that had to take place. His knowledge of what had to be done was exceptional, far beyond anybody else's. But they couldn't ever get him to engage the enemy. So Lincoln had to replace him. Because though he had made his plans well, he knew what needed to be done. He just couldn't get him off the dime. So he couldn't lead the men going into battle. We all get stuck at different points along the line. We do. And it happens in cycles, and it may be okay for a while, but then it goes sour again. And so then you get it straightened out, and it goes okay for a while. Then it happens again. We get stuck. So we're going to have to implement this not once, not twice, not three times. We're going to have to do this over and over and over again. And I'm constantly reminded of that by my limitations and by the fears I carry and all the stuff that I carry. I got to go back again, Lord. I got to deal with my giants. You've got to deal with yours. Draw close to God. Name the giant. Plan your strategy. And step forward in faith. And I'd urge you, right now, before you leave, before you go and get that good food, to talk to God and tell him, I hear you, Lord. It wasn't Pendel I heard. It was you. It may have been words that he used, but somehow deeper than that, you spoke to my heart, and this is what I'm going to do, Lord. And write it down and share it with somebody who will hold you accountable and say, did you do that? Let's be quiet before God for a moment. It was exceptionally hard for those folks, Lord. I know. I know it's exceptionally hard for folks who are here in the auditorium and downstairs today. I know that. Sometimes I feel like I've got the heaviest load to carry, but I come in contact with others of your people and I realize that I really don't. So we all have our loads, Lord. We all have our stumbling places. We all have the giants that we face. We all have the difficulties. But you want us, Lord, to live in the fullness of your plan, and the fullness of your plan is attainable. It is there. It is for us. God, move us from our stalled positions, if that's where we are, to take the steps forward by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us clear understanding right now of what that means, and then the courage to step forward as you move in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.